We want to resume our study in the Gospel of Mark, and so let me ask you to turn to Mark chapter number 10. Mark chapter number 10, verses 17 through 22 will be the text, and as we have been doing for a little while, I'd like to ask you to stand out of respect for God's Word. And Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse number 17, a familiar section of Scripture for us. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You can be seated. Our Father, the passage raises before us a number of important things. It reminds us of man's need for salvation, man's need for eternal life. It reminds us of the importance of the law of God in causing man to look at his not only behavior but his heart. It reminds us of the tenderness that you have towards sinners. Even as Jesus looked upon this young man and loved him, in spite of the fact that he would walk away and continue in rejection of God. Father, it reminds us of our task as the New Testament church of proclaiming Christ, the need to evangelize the lost, the need to proclaim the gospel of truth, the gospel of Christ, the need to be obedient as your people, Lord, in exalting our Savior who has transformed us and made us new creatures in Christ Jesus and has called us out of a world of darkness into his glorious light. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to see all the lessons that we can from this morning. And ask also, Lord, that you would give to all of us not only ears that hear, but hearts that are so receptive. And Lord, we would pray for our brethren who are standing today, who are preaching Christ, and we ask that you would strengthen them wherever they are. And I think of this one church in Rwanda that is ordaining this native African, Lord, to the ministry. We pray for him. And we pray that you will use that church there in Rwanda in spreading the gospel. So, Lord, again, we pray, help us as we hear your word. Lord, may our hearts be blessed that we have God's holy truth. And we hold it in our hands. May we hold it in our hearts. To your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I would like you to do is to, especially if you have one, take out your pencil and mark the title of the message, An Evangelistic Disaster? An Evangelistic Disaster? So in the text we just read, we have an account that is included in each of the synoptic gospels. You'll find the same account in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll find it in the Gospel of Mark. You find it in the Gospel of Luke. It's an account of a man who came to Jesus with such high hopes for an answer to a very pressing question on his heart, and yet he leaves empty-handed. Not because he didn't have an answer, but because the answer was not to his liking and because it would cost him more than what he expected. To many who engage in personal evangelism, to many who engage in proclaiming Jesus Christ, and it should be the entire evangelical world, but to many who engage in personal evangelism, this occasion with our Lord was an opportunity that could not help reaping positive results. The man asks about eternal life. He comes to Jesus and asks about a future life, a life he's believing in. And he wants to know about life everlasting. He wants to know that he has ultimate salvation. How does one know that he or she is on the right track? That's his thought. How can one have complete assurance that at the end, life everlasting awaits? The evangelistic occasion for a fruitful outcome seems like an absolute shoe-in, a sure thing. But it doesn't, however, end that way, does it? How is it, then, that Jesus could miss such low-hanging fruit? It must appear to many evangelicals that Jesus' evangelistic method was a disaster. The question that we're answering is, was it? Was Jesus' approach to evangelism an evangelistic disaster? Which brings before us the whole topic of evangelism. When the subject of evangelism is raised, when the subject of going out and proclaiming Christ, talking to those around us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to be saved and how to know that you have eternal life. When the subject of evangelism is raised, many Christians in general become very uneasy. Why? Why does the spiritual discipline of evangelism create such a reaction among evangelical Christians? Perhaps the main reason is that for those who believe that all Christians should engage in evangelism, most believe that they should do it more or that they should do it better. And this really cannot be argued in any case because all of us are imperfect creatures and therefore we're not perfect at evangelism either. But there are other things that militate against our efforts or desires to evangelize or to engage in evangelism. These things are often called barriers, barriers to evangelism. In his book, Invitation to Evangelism, Timothy Bauer addresses several common barriers to witnessing. I just want to give you a list of these barriers to witnessing. Barriers that I want you to examine your own heart in relation to your own personal evangelism. Are any of these barriers evident in your own heart and prevent you from telling others about Jesus Christ? The greatest barrier, obviously, is fear. Christians can have fear of being inadequate. They can have fear of the various responses that they may face when telling others about Jesus Christ. They may fear rejection. They might fear aggression. They might fear persecution. One barrier then to evangelism, one barrier that keeps people who know that they should evangelize but do not, one barrier is fear. There's also the barrier of ignorance. Some just do not think that they know enough to witness to others about Jesus Christ. They just do not think that they are qualified to go out and tell anybody else about the Lord. Or they may think that they do not know the right method to apply, as though there were a one-size-fit-all evangelistic methodology. There's also the barrier of apathy. Compassion for the plight of the lost is kind of low or missing. There is simply an indifference to the eternal state of those around them. Oh, they acknowledge that those around them may be lost. They acknowledge that if they die, that they would go to hell, that they would perish. They acknowledge that. They may even pray to some degree about that. But the level of apathy, the level of a lack of compassion is such where they never really do much more than that, especially not expressing or proclaiming Christ. So there's the barrier of apathy. There's the barrier of introspection. How can I witness to others when my own life is not right? I feel like such a hypocrite. There's the barrier of introspection. There's also the barrier of busyness. I think a lot of people would say that they're busy, and a lot of people would say that they have the intention to tell others about the Lord, but they're so busy they just don't have the time to do so. But this really becomes an issue of matter of priorities. Now, I know you're going to agree with this, so nod your head that you agree with this when I say it. But people will make time to do the things that are important to them. Yes? Where is evangelism on that list? And finally, there's the barrier of giftedness. Some believe that if they do not have the gift of an evangelist, then they are not required to witness. There's a reason why these different things are called barriers. The reason is that God has commanded all Christians to be actively involved in evangelism. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the ends of the earth. That great commission given to the disciples is a great commission given to the disciples who would disciple others, who would disciple others all the way towards us, who are to go, therefore, and make disciples for Jesus Christ. So the reason that these things are barriers is that God has commanded His church, God has commanded the individuals in His church to be involved in evangelizing. They're barriers and they're called such because they interfere then with our obedience to God's clear command to us. Brothers and sisters, all of us are to be faithful to evangelize. Now let me explain something to you. A healthy church would be healthy in this area. A healthy Christian will be healthy in this area. This is the command of God to us as individuals and corporately as a body of Christ to be proclaiming the Savior that we worship this morning and in our hearts know that we love Him dearly. And so we know where to do this. And by evangelism, I just simply mean that we need to be engaged in finding ways to proclaim or share the good news about Jesus Christ, that people can be saved through Him and through Him alone. But you know, we get that. I know we get this. I know we understand this. We've heard this forever. We're not exempt from this, are we? And we should not desire to be exempt from this. Nor should we ignore it as being a part of our life as believers who are sojourning in this life, not planting ourselves as though this is all there is. Rather, we know that we are just passing through this world, and as messengers of Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming Christ on our way to our heavenly home. Christ, after all, has transformed our lives, has made us new creatures in Christ, has changed our hearts, has changed our dispositions, has changed our desires, has given us the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us for this particular ministry of proclaiming Jesus Christ. Right? And so He's transformed us all, and all who will call upon Him in repentance of faith and faith. So, getting back to the story, what happened? Did Jesus somehow mess up? And the reason this thought would even enter into some minds is because they do not understand evangelism correctly. And they do not understand lostness. And they do not understand what biblical conversion is or how biblical conversion actually comes about. So let me at the outset assume and assure you that Christ knew exactly what He was doing in this situation. And let me assure you that this account was no evangelistic disaster, though it didn't end the way that Jesus would have desired. It is not the will of God that any should perish, but all come to repentance. It's not His desire for that, right? So in order for us to work our way through the passage, if you turn on the backside of your bulletin, you'll see five questions. It's through these five questions we will work our way through the passage. And the first question is, what kind of man approached Jesus according to the synoptic gospels? And from the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we are told several things about the man. Matthew tells us, for example, in Matthew 19 and verse 20, that the man was young. The young man said to Jesus, Matthew tells us. Luke adds in Luke 18 and verse 18 that he was a ruler. Perhaps he was one of the rulers within the local synagogue, meaning that he would have influence and would be recognized as a ruler as such. Our text here in the Gospel of Mark in verse 22 tells us that he had great possessions. In fact, all three Gospels take note of his great wealth, so that the man was young, the man was influential, and the man was rich. In fact, in our just regular conversation, and if you hear another preacher who might turn to the same text, he might call it simply, it might refer to this as Jesus' encounter with the rich, what? Yeah, so you've heard that, right? As far as modern day evangelists are concerned, this man was exactly what the kingdom of God needed. He had all the credentials. He was rich. He was young. He was influential. He was a leader among his contemporaries. And he even wants to know about eternal life. It's an issue that is pressing on his heart. He was a perfect fit for what modern evangelists might have in their minds, a perfect fit for the kingdom of God. And yet their thoughts would be man-centered if that were the case. Mark tells us in verse 17 that as Jesus and the disciples were setting out on his journey, this man did what no one of means or no one of reputation, no one of influence typically did. He ran up to Jesus. He did something that one in his status would have not done. Jesus was heading out, and this young man of influence, without concern for image, did what was considered undignified for such a person. He ran. Which means that he had to draw up his outer garments and run. That's not for rulers. Rulers don't do that. Furthermore, his appealing character was also manifested in the fact that he kneeled before the Lord. Again, you see that in verse 17. As he was setting out Jesus on his journey, man ran up and knelt before him. He kneeled before the Lord, which was clearly a display of respect. It was a display of honor. It was a display of humility. Here's a man who's not interested in his image in front of others. He is simply interested in this pressing issue on his heart. Jesus, the visiting rabbi of renown, he's running to him. He kneels before him. His character continues to shine, at least on the surface, as we learn that he was very religious and a moral man. He had, according to verse 20, not only known the commandments of God, but apparently kept them, at least externally. Furthermore, there's absolutely nothing in the narrative that Mark gives to us to cause us to doubt the earnestness and the sincerity of this man and his question. To the average person, these qualities would have endeared this young man to them. He had all kinds of virtues shining forth. There's definitely one thing that we can say that he is not. He is not a disinterested observer. He is not apathetic or indifferent about his own spiritual life. I want you to hear that. He is not apathetic or indifferent about his own spiritual life. He is not apathetic about how he relates presently with God. He is not indifferent about what God thinks about him now. This young man understands that there is a next life, and he's concerned about it. He is not a disinterested observer here. Everything about him, everything about his approach, everything about his posture, his morality, his sincere interest would classify him today as a genuine, real seeker, a surefire prospect. And to top this all off, he even asked a question about having eternal life. I mean, it doesn't come up and engage in trite conversation or anything about the weather or anything else. He gets right into the issue with the Lord. I think there's one thing of interest to note before we go any further with the question that he asks. He was young, he was influential, he was moral, he was respectful, he was sincere, he was wealthy. But with all of that, let me run through that list again. I want you to think about these words. He was young. He was influential. He's a ruler. He was moral. He had kept the law. He was respectful. He knelt before the Lord. He was sincere. He was wealthy. But, get it, but he knew that in spite of the positive qualities, all of these qualities, that he was lacking. A lot of people, if they had the qualities that this young man had, would not think of themselves as lacking. But this man knew that something was still missing. And so he asks the Lord. He says in verse number 17, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Did you hear it? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit, to have eternal life? How do I get it? Brothers and sisters and friends, please hear it. If you are not a believer, if you are not saved, that's the question you should be asking. It's the pertinent, pressing question that should be on your heart. What must I do to have eternal life? This is a young man asking that. Most of us here today are not young. I don't hear an amen or what. Which means we are certainly by years closer to the end than the young man was. And yet he's asking this most pressing, important question on his heart. Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? He's asking, good teacher, am I heading in the right direction? He says, I know I'm lacking. There's something missing. I know it. What more do I need to do to be sure of ultimate salvation? Now, working, no doubt, this man is busy. He's moral. He's keeping the Ten Commandments. And he's working his system of religion out from a works righteousness mentality. The rich man seems to have absolutely everything going for him. Materially, he's blessed, presumably, from God in that culture. Morally, he has been well trained. Again, what a gift from God to have been exposed to the commands of God and to know them and to think from his very young childhood that he's been keeping it. Socially, he knew how to show respect and to give honor to those who were important, and Jesus certainly was. But not to take anything at all for granted, he wanted to be sure that whatever the necessary effort to obtain life everlasting, it was going to be made by him, whatever it took. From a works righteousness perspective, whatever it takes, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, many today would have gone right into an evangelistic presentation. I mean, that would have been the trigger. All I need to do is tell him. They would be quick to get the young man to bow his head and to pray a certain prayer. Repeat after me these words. They would be quick to think that the fruit doesn't get any more ripe than this young man. Do you want to know about eternal life? They might think. Do you want to know about eternal life? I'll tell you about eternal life. Just believe. Just believe in Jesus. And it's interesting that Jesus doesn't do that at all, but rather he's fixated on another part of the man's question altogether. You see, today's modern evangelist would be fixed on the idea of eternal life, that he's asking about eternal life, and Jesus goes to another part of his question altogether and fixate on good. He was focused on the word good, which takes you to the second question in your bulletin. Why did Jesus focus on the way that he was addressed rather than directly answer the man's question? What caught the Lord's attention? Why did good teacher catch his attention? Jesus responds, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. He's saying, think, young man, about your words. You've just addressed me. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did you think about what you said when you said, good teacher? To be sure, the greeting was respectful. We don't doubt that. It was sincere. We don't doubt that. He comes and kneels. We don't doubt that he means to be honoring and that there's integrity behind what he's doing. And yet, it was still superficial. It was superficial because the man was using the word good in the way that we usually use the word good when describing a moral or a religious person or a neighbor that we know and respect. What we mean by good is that compared to other men, we think this person is good. Compared to that guy, this guy's good. Look at all the things that he does, and look how nice he is. Look how friendly he is. Look at his home life. Look at his family. Surely this man is good. It is used usually in our conversation in a comparative sense. We're comparing one with someone else or one thing with something else. The man in our story, however, in dressing Jesus as good teacher, is giving away that he doesn't really know Jesus. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The man addresses Jesus in the way that was far below what he actually was. It would be like addressing the President of the United States like, "Hey, Joe," rather than, "Hello, nice to meet you, Mr. President." Here's the point that Jesus wants to make. If you only think of me as a man that is good compared to other men, know that no one is good except God alone. No man is good, only God. In other words, you see where Jesus takes this man's thoughts. He directs them towards God, and he says that God is, in essence, good. Not that God just does good things. Not that he thinks good things or says good things. God is good. So, young man, contemplate the goodness of God and the fact that man is not good before the all-knowing God, who is in essence good. Do you really want eternal life? Then reflect on the good God who cannot wink at sin and still be thought of as truly good. Consider, young man, will your works be good enough before God who is essentially good? So that Jesus, before launching into any evangelistic presentation, starts with the very character of God, which is also why we see what is next with the question, why did Jesus use God's law to deal with the spiritual condition of the man? I want you to notice it in verses 19 and 20. After Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." In verse 19, he says, "You know the commandments." You know the commandments. And then he goes to the second table of the law, dealing with man's relationship with man. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Do not keep back from others what is their due. Might have been a replacement or a substitute for thou shalt not covet. But in whatever sense, we see that Jesus continues on by using the law. It was a natural extension of his response. And after revealing the overarching attribute of God in his goodness, Jesus gives one expression of that goodness in the Ten Commandments, particularly, again, the second table dealing with man's relationship with man. And Jesus says, keeping the commandments of God is good for man, right? I mean, good God is the one who's given the law. The law, therefore, is good. Keeping the commandments of God is good for man. Don't murder. That's good for mankind. Don't commit adultery. That's good for your neighbor. Don't steal. That's good for society. Don't lie. That's good for anyone. Don't defraud. That's good for others, not to withhold what is due them. Honor father and mother. That's good for your parents. All of these are good things, and it would be good for man to keep them, wouldn't it? It would be good for our culture to get back to keeping this, right? Here's the rub. The young man, the young ruler, thought he had kept them. Verse 19 and verse 20, all these things I have kept from my youth. All these things I've kept from my youth. Now get this. Matthew adds this thought. What do I still lack? I mean, I've done the law. What do I still lack? That's still the pressing question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I still lack? I've kept the law. I'm moral. I'm good. I'm religious. I'm a ruler. I'm wealthy. I'm polite. I'm courteous. I'm sincere. I'm honest. I'm humbled. What do I still lack? See, there's the problem. And that's why our Lord's approach here is right on target. This man thought he was good. He thought that in the eyes of God, he must be favored. After all, he is moral. After all, he is good. After all, he is rich. After all, he is obedient. I am good. By his own assessment, he considered himself good, right? He's not evil. He's not killing. The only problem is he didn't see himself the way God saw him. He did not see himself the way that he truly was before a truly good God. The question is, what is he like in the eyes of God? Not what is he like in his own eyes? He only understood the law of God to deal with external behavior alone and not his own heart. But the law was coming from an essentially good God. A God who is good in essence. So that the law of God addresses much more than outward behavior. It addresses thoughts. Thou shalt not covet. It addresses the heart. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. It addresses motives. Thou shalt not covet. Jesus made this point very clear in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to see how thorough the law of God is and how deeply the light of the law of God shines in man. Matthew 5, and beginning at verse 21. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say, the eternal Son of God, I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to hell, to the hell of fire. Verse 27, You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, he's violated the law of God in the inner man. And he's guilty of adultery. You see that? This man thought he had kept the law of God because he was keeping the law of God externally. And yet the law of God, because God is essentially good, through and through good, the law goes way beyond the external behavior only and goes to the very heart and core of man. It addresses the inner man as well as the outer behavior. And here's the thing. The law exposes man for what he is. A sinner. A sinner before the eyes of a good God. A lawbreaker. Not a law keeper. I have kept the law from my youth. No. You have broken the law from your youth. The law reveals the vast distance there is between the God who is in his very essence good, who is good through and through, and the man who at heart is not. The heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Where does all of this external stuff come from? Where does the external behavior of adultery or murder or stealing or coveting or lying or not honoring parents, where does that come from? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Turn to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Verse 10, start at verse 10, Jesus is talking about what defiles a person. I want you to listen closely. And he called the people to him and he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, talking about food, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a person. Okay, that's external, that came out of the mouth. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard these sayings? And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the belly, the food, whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? For then he goes on. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the what? Heart, and this defiles a person. Now listen. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person. After the young man said, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth, in verse 20, not yet seeing his losses, not yet seeing his desperate strait, not yet understanding that all of his best efforts were as filthy rags, Isaiah says, Jesus still looks tenderly and intensely at him. I want you to get the picture. Jesus looks at him. And loved him. Jesus did not see a hypocritical Pharisee that needed rebuke. Jesus saw him as a sincere but sadly lost soul. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. a lost man, an unbeliever, a lawbreaker, God loves him. Do you see the tenderness of the Lord? Here was a sincerely but still rebelliously lost man. Jesus loves even those who naturally resist God's way and unrighteously reject the only way to God, that is through Jesus Christ. The man's statement about his keeping the law caused the Lord to do something. It caused the Lord to go even deeper in his probing of the heart of this man. And so in verse number 21, he says, "You lack one thing," after the man said in Matthew chapter 19, "What do I still lack?" He says, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Wow. He's rich. Go sell and give. Question 4. Did Jesus teach in verse 21 then that eternal life can be earned through works? And the straightforward answer, and we all know it, the straightforward answer is what? No. We know that. It cannot be earned. It cannot be merited. His question is wrong. What must I do to inherit? You can't. You can't. So how should we understand verse 21? We should first understand this to not be a universal rule for everyone. Jesus is given a prescription to this individual. That's how particular his evangelism is. It is perfectly suited for the rich man. It is going right to the heart of his issue. Jesus never asked everyone he saved to give away everything in order to be saved. Nor should we understand this to imply that eternal life is earnable. It's not. Jesus said in John chapter 3, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Get it? Whoever truly, not believe, I know that Jesus is. Whoever believes in him as the only one who can save, as the one who paid the penalty for man, so that men who repent of their sin and put their full trust and dependence for their salvation in Jesus Christ alone, whoever believes in him that way is not condemned before God. But listen to what he says. "But whoever does not believe that way is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You get the importance of what he just said? He said this. This is the message that every single human being needs to hear. Believing in Jesus Christ is their only hope. There is no other hope for salvation. It is only in Jesus Christ, because they are already under the condemnation of Almighty God, because they are sinners deserving of eternal wrath. If they do not believe in him, they should stop right now and do it. Because if they don't, they are under condemnation. Do you feel that? No, it is the truth of what God says about the condition of every lost man outside of Jesus Christ. They are under God's condemnation. And the law's condemnation, because they're lawbreakers. And they're guilty before God. Jesus said, "This is just a way." Jesus is saying, this is the message. This is the message for every single human being. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. This is the message. It is the message that saves the soul. Eternal life is not earnable. Our Lord's words in verse 22 again were precisely prescribed for the young ruler to understand what was really behind keeping of God's law. And what's really behind keeping of God's law is, one, you can't do it, and two, loving with all your heart the God of the law. You know, the issue was his wealth. It was the obstructing issue. His wealth was his greatest treasure, and it stood in the way of following after Christ unto eternal life. This explains, by the way, this explains what Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 42 and 48, through 48. This explains it. Listen. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Now here it is. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. And if your wealth stands between you and eternal life, it is better to do away with your wealth so that you have entrance into the kingdom of God. In other words, whatever is in between you and eternal life through Christ alone has to go. Because that's your God and not God. What would the man do? Would his treasure be his God before the true God, the first commandment? Would he have some other God before God? Verse 22 says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. He came with the question that was pressing on his heart, which said that he lacked something. He came, asked the question. And he walked away with his wealth intact, but he had given up the greater treasure, eternal life. Knowing the Father and the Son, he gave that up. That makes sense. Does that make sense? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It is better to enter into life with one hand than to have both hands and go into eternal hell. And if your right eye offends thee, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye than with both eyes to go into eternal hell. And if your wealth stands between you and knowing eternal life and the treasure of heaven and the greatest treasure of Jesus Christ, then give it away and come follow Jesus Christ. Was Jesus's evangelism a disaster? Many, I'm afraid, would conclude that it was. Get it? Let's listen to it, right? The man came. He came with such high hopes, but walked away sad. He walked away appalled. He walked away shocked, devastated, depressed, sorrowful, downcast. Was there something wrong with Jesus' approach to evangelism? Shouldn't he have just asked him to drop to his knees and say these things with me and you're in? Look, Jesus certainly didn't lack love. He said he looked at him, loved him in verse 21. He certainly wasn't fearful to give the hard truths. He went right to it and said, look, give up all your wealth and come follow me. He certainly wasn't ignorant of the gospel, of the right method. He was God the Son. He didn't lack the gift of evangelism. He, again, is God the Son. He certainly wasn't hypocritical in lifestyle. He was sinless. The man was deceived about himself. He thought he was good. And he thought he can merit his way. Now hear it. He came deceived about himself. He went away knowing the truth about himself. And he discovered he loved his wealth more than Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the ones who get saved are the ones who love Jesus Christ supremely and turn away from anything that stands between them and Him. You see, all of us are sort of faced with that right here, aren't we? If we know Christ, we praise God, right? Because we knew there was a time when we were faced with that decision that this young man was faced with. But you might be here this morning, and the question then becomes, what's between you and Christ? Why isn't Jesus Christ Lord of your life? Here's the rationale. Look, you can keep what you have in this life and perish. Or you can turn from that which stands between you and Christ and have life eternal through Him. What's the greater treasure? Oh, we know, don't we? And we who have turned to Christ however long would never trade that decision to come to Him. Would we? Let's pray. Father, it's a sobering passage. It's kind of sad to leave it right where we leave it. Lord, we don't know. We don't know. The Scriptures don't tell us what happened to the young man. We know what happened that day. The positive thing is, Lord, that he who came understanding he lacked, now understood he lacked a lot. And he understood where he stood before God. And he also understood what it would cost to turn to Christ. It would cost his God so that he could have the true God through Christ. Lord, thank you for the lesson. Many lessons. Lessons on salvation, lesson on conversion, lesson on evangelism, lesson on the importance of a person knowing that they are wrong before God, knowing that their heart is desperately wicked above all things. And that's why they need Christ. So Lord, would you press this even further into our hearts as believers, as unbelievers, press it exactly where it needs to be pressed. And may fruit redound to your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.